So our theme for tonight comes from Lord's Day 12. So we continue to look at different aspects of who Jesus Christ is. We've looked already at, you know, his name Jesus, his given name, becoming flesh, meaning Savior. But now his other name, which is really more than a name, it's his title, it's his identity, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Lord's Day 12. I'd like us to read question and answer 31. It's page 19 in the back of our hymnals. Join with me as we let's give the answer to question 31 together. Here's the question. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then our text this evening is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. So near the end of Matthew's Gospel, as he's recording events happening right in the last week of Jesus' life. And we will read the first 16 verses of Matthew 26. It's page 1145 in the Black Bibles. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." It's our reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our focus is going to be on that really marvelous passage of this woman and her tremendous gift to the Lord Jesus. But we will look at the whole text together, and a few points to hang our thoughts on tonight. First of all, what appears to be happening here in this time in history, this point in Jesus' ministry, what appears to be happening. Secondly, what actually is happening, what actually is going on. And then thirdly, who noticed the difference? There's one particular person who appears and clearly understands what's going on. What appears to be happening, first of all, just briefly, the enemies of Jesus, who have put themselves forward a number of times already during Jesus' ministry, have tested Jesus, tried to tempt him, tried to get him to say the wrong thing, tried to kind of woo the crowds away from Jesus. Plotted already. They're on their way to their end game. They're planning to arrest Jesus and to kill him. We find that in verses 3 through 5. And they're willing to do anything. They believe him to be a false Messiah, so they believe anything is possible in terms of what they need to do to get rid of this false Messiah. They're plotting to take Jesus by trickery, verse 4, and kill him. They're just down the road, 2 miles from Bethany in Jerusalem. So these events are going on, you know, at the same time as what's going on with Jesus and his disciples and this woman. They're 2 days from the beginning of the Feast of Passover, so we're getting close to the last week of Jesus' life. They're politically shrewd, at least. Their plan, at least, was not to kill him, not to arrest him, not to have him tried during the week of the feast, but to do it afterwards. Why? Because there's too much attention. They're still quite worried about the crowds and their affection for Jesus, their love for Jesus, and they're worried that some kind of opposition would arise to keep them and to bring the wrong kind of attention to their plans and their plots. It could end up, you know, slapping them in the face if they did it at the wrong time. So their plan was to do it afterwards. Of course, we know things turn out very different. We see in the chief priests the absolute opposition of the world, of unbelief, and the hatred of the whole spiritual world of evil against the Christ, lined up against him, oppressing him, opposed totally to his mission, willing to do whatever it takes to stop his voice and to stop his ministry. It's the world that Jesus came into. It's the world of sin, unbelief, and evil opposition. Now, at the end of our text, soon they're going to gain an inside man to help them in their work of trickery and arrest and execution. Judas, after these very events, in many ways because of these events, will look for an opportunity to make some money off of Jesus. He was already a greedy man. It was an opportunity for him to deal with his doubts about Jesus, his disappointments in Jesus' mission, which didn't line up with what he expected Jesus to be all about, as well as his greed. We know that he kept the purse, as it were, for the disciples and their expenditures, and he had opportunity a number of times to reach into that purse and steal, as we find out in other places in the gospel. This is all what appears to be happening. This is what's important. Jesus is just another man, and they're going to get rid of him, and Judas is going to help. Now, secondly, what is actually happening? What is actually going on? Is Jesus just a victim of circumstances? No, there's something else actually happening here. It came to pass in verse 1 when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, this refers not just to his extended teaching in chapters 25 and 26. We call his Olivet discourses. But this is the end of his public teaching ministry. We don't find any extended teaching anymore of Jesus. We find him basically only preparing his disciples and himself for his coming death, getting them ready for his death, for his resurrection, for what's going to come after that. He's going to choose his words very carefully. Once he's arrested, once he's on the cross, he'll speak, but he'll speak very, very carefully. He'll say some remarkable things, but his teaching ministry is really over. He's now going to let, in many ways, his actions speak for themselves. He's going to put himself forward as the lamb sent to be slaughtered, and he's going to be quiet like a lamb often is, not knowing what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen, but he's offering himself. He's willingly going. Very few notice what he's doing. His disciples will, and many others will, of course, after the resurrection. They'll remember everything that he said, and it will speak to them. But he's already told them so many times that he's going to be delivered to evil men. He's going to die, and after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. He said that many times. And they still really didn't accept it because it didn't make sense in their minds with their ideas of the Messiah and of what his mission would be all about. But we have some clues here of the fact that Jesus knows his time is approaching, even though many do not. He's called in verse 2, he identifies himself, his favorite self-identification in verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, of course, Jesus had many other titles and names, but this was his favorite name for himself. It comes from the Old Testament, especially from the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of all of the many nations and kingdoms of the world rising and falling, becoming strong and then being destroyed. And then the kingdom of the Ancient of Days, which he puts into the hands of one called the Son of Man. And that's a kingdom which will last forever, which will knock down every single other kingdom, but will itself never be destroyed. And Jesus saw himself as that Son of Man who was going to come, and he would be the inheritor of this kingdom of God that would last forever. He would be the king sitting on the throne over that kingdom, which is going to take citizens from across the world, not just one nation, and it will destroy every other nation, and those that it conquers will be saved. It's a kingdom without end. So that's one clue, what's going on here. This is the time of redemption. This is the time where the Lamb of God is about to be slain. And it's the Passover time. That's another clue. Children here might remember that 10th plague in Egypt, you know, the last one before finally Pharaoh said to Moses, take your people and go. It was the plague where the firstborn in Egypt were slaughtered by the angel of death. And the only way that the children of Israel could save their firstborn was to sacrifice a lamb, collect the blood, dip into the blood and put it on the lintel of their doors, and then the angel of death would pass over. Well, here's the Son of Man, here's the Passover lamb, and blood will again be applied to wood. But this time a different wood, different blood. And now it's the Son of God himself, and his blood will be applied now to the cross. And that payment, as he's delivered up to be crucified, will take away forever the angel of death, the curse of sin, and the wrath of God. That's what is actually happening here. God's plan of redemption, the Son's willingness and his pursuits of this redemption, even though it's going to cost him his life, that's what's really happening here. This is God's plan. This is the Son's purpose. And if you look around what's going on in this house in Bethany, you see some other clues. John will tell us that this is the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, this family that was incredibly supportive to Jesus and were considered some of Jesus' best friends, you know, outside of his disciples. So you got Lazarus, you know, sitting at the dining table, the one who not too long beforehand was dead and buried, and Jesus told him to come out of the tomb, and he came out. And we're told by Matthew that this is the house of Simon the leper. It seems like Simon is the father of this family, but that at a certain point, he was a leper. So sitting over in another place, the dining table, is Simon. And he used to be unclean. He used to be a leper, and apparently Jesus healed him. So you look around the dinner table, and clearly the one who's there is the Son of Man. He's the healer. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. And this is what is actually happening. He's laying down his life. It's clear who he is already. We confessed, from the Heidelberg Catechism, a really wonderful summary of who Jesus Christ is, pulling from all sorts of places from the whole Bible, identifying, you know, that he's prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who is our chief prophet and teacher. We see that in the life of Jesus Christ. He's our only high priest. We see that in his his free sacrifice of his body on the cross, putting himself forward as the Lamb of God and our eternal King over this eternal kingdom who governs us and guards us and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. That clearly is what is happening right now, where Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, is fulfilling and finishing his work. And he's laying down his life for his people. So, what seems to be happening, what seems to be important, who seems to be in control, what actually is happening. And then finally, this one individual who noticed the difference. It seems to be the only one who actually understands what's going on here and who Jesus is. The religious leaders are plotting. Judas is selling information to them. The disciples, based on their actions here, don't grasp what Jesus is doing. They're angry at this woman when she breaks this flask of a very costly oil, perfume, and starts to pour it on Jesus. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. John tells us a little bit more about this ointment. It's worth 300 denarii, about the salary of a working man of that day. Probably imported from India, so something that was difficult to get, something that she prized. And the disciples are there, but they're full of doubts and anxieties. They're full of their own disappointments in Jesus. You know what sort of things Peter's going to say, speaking for the other disciples. And just like, you know, earlier they had chased children away, Jesus doesn't have time for you. He's got more important things to do. And so they're angry at this woman for what she's doing. Why is this woman even here? Does she really belong in this gathering of men? Is it right that she puts herself forward like this? And something of such great worth, I mean, could have been used for, you know, to feed 100 poor people for a year or something like that. They're offended by this. There's only one who noticed what's going on here and who Jesus truly is and what he's approaching. It's clear that she's been saving this for a long time. It's valuable to her. But she senses that now is the moment to offer this incredible gift. And it's just going to be poured out on one person. But to her, she's totally convinced that now is the right moment to break the seal and to pour it all out on one person in the room. And the only way to understand why she would do that is to see that her heart is overwhelmed by him. It's overwhelmed in that moment by what she understands is going on. And it's like set in relief to the ignorance of everybody else. She senses the moment is worth something more than all the other moments before in her life. And Jesus himself to be worth more than anything else she owns. And we're not surprised. John tells us that this is Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. And she's the type, we know her to be the type to listen, to watch, to notice, to focus, pay attention. John tells us that, John 12 tells us that Martha is serving. That reminds us of another time in, you know, a gospel story where Jesus is at their house and Martha's serving and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, again, listening, watching, soaking up his teaching. And Martha gets upset that Mary's not helping with the dishes and serving and everything else. Isn't that more woman's work? Mary, come on. Are you a disciple? What are you doing listening to Jesus and spending that time? She's kind of upset. And Mary always seems to kind of know what the moment deserves. And she's willing to be drawn away from ordinary duty and ordinary responsibility and ordinary offering and just ordinary expected kind of stuff. And she gives herself extravagantly. And she seems to be drawn in by Jesus' face, Jesus' facial expressions, what Jesus is going through, what he's saying, what he has said. And just by what she senses is the redemptive moment right now that no one else really recognizes. And she's not content to treat it as kind of a nice theological moment where, you know, you're reading something, you can just take it in and enjoy it, and enjoy it just for its kind of intellectual, academic sense. But she has to do something. She can't just enjoy this little secret to herself. She has to celebrate the moment. She has to broadcast the moment. She has to show by means of her actions that this is special and deserving of extravagant celebration. Now, here's the truth. Because it's clear that because she listens so carefully, because she listens with intent, isn't this exactly why she notices things that others don't notice? That she hears things that others ignored. We might even say she sees things on Jesus' face that nobody else recognizes, nobody else gets. She's reading some secrets here that nobody else can see. And why is it? Because she's the type that listens intently, carefully. It's not always thinking about her own expectations and her own desires for Jesus. She just sees Jesus and recognizes what he's doing. And no doubt the burden is weighing on Jesus. What's coming up? It's 2 days from the Passover. I mean, the week of his suffering, his passion is coming up. And at least one person in the room feels it as well. Feels the burden. And we don't know how much Mary knows, of course, right? What's going to happen to Jesus? But she senses more than everybody else other than Jesus in that room. Won't the same thing be for us? I mean, when we pay attention, when we listen to Jesus, we hang on his words, we spend time with him, that compared to other people, we will notice how true and beautiful and good he is. That there will be a real reward and payment when you listen carefully to God and his word. And you look carefully and intently at Jesus in the Gospels. When we make room for his word, for his person, for his work, for his teachings. When we devote ourselves more fully to him. Same will be true for us. There's things that we will see that others will not see. There's things we will hear that others will ignore. It's a reward. I think the gospel and the scriptures teach us, remind us over and over again, for those who will listen, pay attention, respond to, you know, the voice of God and the scriptures. And Jesus commends her, I mean, with some pretty wonderful words. Why do you trouble this woman? We sense a little bit the anger at Jesus when they try to keep the children away from him. He was disturbed by that. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me, or a noble work, or a beautiful work, a work that I treasure. And it's, I think it's a reminder for Jesus. It's a ministry to Jesus that the cross, the coming pain and suffering will not be the end. The coming curse of God upon him for our sake, the wrath of God upon him will not be the end of his work. The tomb will not be his end. He will rise from the dead, and he will be the risen and reigning king. And he even speaks of that because he talks about the gospel being preached to the whole world. He's already thinking about, you know, his death on behalf of the whole world. And that one day, these very disciples are going to go out and preach that gospel, and it's going to spread like wildfire. And when that happens, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And all these chief priests and their plotting and their plans and their betrayal and everything else will be nothing compared to the message of this woman, this good work, this admirable work, this beautiful work that he notices, that he commends, that he enjoys, that encourages him, I can say, on the way to the cross. He recognizes her gift as an anointing. It belongs to his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed one. It's a little bit different than his anointing at his baptism that we read at the beginning of the service, where it's just a joyful occasion where the Spirit comes down as a dove and God speaks from heaven and everybody hears his voice. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus is there and he's just beginning his ministry. It's a little bit different now. I mean, this perfume, this oil is the type that would be used to perfume dead bodies before they were buried. It's the type that the women brought, you know, on Easter morning to sprinkle on Jesus' body that they thought would still be there. There are other anointings in the Bible. We have Samuel anointing David to be king, Zadok the priest anointing Solomon to be king, and John the Baptist anointing Jesus. Important, influential men. But now for the anointing before his death. Mary, the daughter of Simon the leper, whom Jesus healed, the brother, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus called forth from the dead. It's an anointing for his burial. Mary showing that she understood more than Peter, who said, "You're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. I'm not going to deny you." Mary gets it. She senses what's going on. She senses that Jesus is at the end of his public ministry. And the road he's going down right now is a dark, dark road. And she anoints him for his burial. And he commends her for her faith. Even as we commend her for her faith every time this passage is read. Let me say a couple things in conclusion to encourage us for this coming week. First of all, Jesus, I think we can gather from this that Jesus is going to surprise you and I with the kind of people that he is going to commend and the kind of people that he enjoys and praises in his kingdom. It may be people you don't think much of. They're not that important, you don't think, in the kingdom of God. Well, just remember that Jesus thinks a lot of people that you and I might not think a lot of. And church should be a place where we celebrate together our joint, extravagant love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might express in different ways. We have different gifts, different offerings. Here in this place, let us offer up together an extravagant offering of gladness and thankfulness to God. And do not let our words or our attitudes, our gossip or criticism, our judgmentalism or negativity take away from our joy and our unity in celebrating as the people of God, the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has now gone all the way to the cross and offered himself, allowed himself to be delivered up to be crucified and hung there until the curse was taken away. But secondly, just a bit more personally, these words that we would attribute to this lady, to Mary, adoration, affection, loyalty, devotion, longing, do these words describe your thoughts towards Jesus Christ here tonight? Does your heart belong to him? It's like in this moment she realizes the purpose of her life more than ever before. It's to pour herself out in sacrificial devotion. Love is costly and she's willing to pay it. That which was most precious to her, she was willing to lay down because of the one who was in front of her, who was the most precious person to her. And so her act speaks to us, it shouts to us, it confronts us in all of our comfortable consumerism and all the things we hold on to that we're not willing to give up for the sake of a service to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those he's calling us to serve, and our lack of gladness in serving Jesus Christ so very often. Why does she do it? Well, she considers Jesus to be of all surpassing worth. Do we this evening think the same way of Jesus? We're so much more than we're usually willing to sacrifice, to offer to him. Do you care for him? Are you drawn towards him? Towards his person, his words, his kingdom, his ways, his love? We're going to conclude tonight in thinking about those questions by reading together the answer to question 32. And let's conclude with this word of confession, this offering of ourselves. You know, early on in the church, you know, in Antioch, followers of Christ, of Jesus, were first called Christians, and it wasn't a complimentary term. It was those who follow that false Messiah. You know, it's you're identified as those who were being persecuted and opposed and hated and mocked. But we see that name, of course, very different. We're proud to call ourselves Christian. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your eternal Son has come, the Christ. And he became what he was not. He took on flesh. But, Lord, he was willing to fulfill what he was anointed to do. He was called to do from before the foundation of the world. To be the one sacrificed for sin. And to watch the Lord Jesus, to watch our Savior, to watch him receive this anointing now, the anointing for his burial, telling us that he fully realized what was coming up, and he was fully willing to accept it and to receive the pain and the suffering that was coming. It's a terrible debt that we have rung up. It's a terrible price that you paid, our dear Savior and Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that our life would show more devotion this week than it has in the past. That our loyalty to you would be stronger. That we'd be willing to offer up much more than we've been willing to. That we would have a much, much just looser grasp on the things of this world. And a much firmer grasp on our Savior. That we would be like Mary, pondering, thinking about, listening carefully to everything that you have said to us, and longing above every other longing that we have to see you face to face. Dear Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.